Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36, the latter half of that chapter. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Let's now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came out and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his message. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he who God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word this Lord's Day, and Lord, May we not be as those who will have none of your counsel, those who despise your every rebuke. For we know, Lord, that they shall eat the fruit of their own way. They shall be filled to the full with their own fancies. But, Lord, we also know that whoever listens to you, the Lord our God, that he will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever heard the classic Greek myth of Narcissus? Here's the myth. One day, when Narcissus bent over a clear pool to get a drink, he saw his own reflection in the pool, and he fell in love with it. And he remained by that pool, staring at his own image in the water. He would not leave for anything, and there by the pool he eventually died. His love of self proved to be the death of self. His self-love, in fact, was suicidal. You know, there are many people today who are like Narcissus. Matter of fact, we call them narcissistic. They are self-centered, self-absorbed. Their prevailing passion is their own self-gratification. Their universe revolves totally around themselves. And their constant quest is to try to get the greatest amount of pleasure with the least amount of pain. And their constant question in every situation is, well, what's in it for me? Well, the moral of the myth of Narcissus is that such self-centeredness is really not in one's best. It's really not in one's best self-interest. In fact, in the long run, it is harmful and destructive to the self. And here's the paradox. Here is the irony. In order to find true and satisfying self-fulfillment, a person must dedicate himself to something beyond himself. And that's also what Jesus taught. Mark chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." There's nothing more valuable and precious than Jesus and his gospel and his kingdom. When we live for self instead of for Jesus, we lose everything. And in contrast, when we sacrifice self for the sake of Jesus, we gain everything. Jesus illustrated this truth in the parable of the hidden treasure and in the parable of the pearls of great price. Our passage today contains an appraisal of Jesus as the hidden treasure and as the pearl of great price. In our passage for today, John the Baptist reacts to an effort to challenge his loyalty to Jesus. He reacts by affirming the Savior's great value to him. We'll look at today's passage under three headings: the accusation, the affirmation, and the affirmation that, accusation, the affirmation, and the evaluation. And we begin by looking at the accusation that Jesus was baptizing more people than John the Baptist. Now, in our text for today, the Apostle John makes clear that Jesus and John the Baptist had parallel ministries for an extended period after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and before John the Baptist's imprisonment. And this is called our Savior's early Judean ministry. Now, our passage says that during this period, both John the Baptist and Jesus were baptizing with water. Now, we do learn in John chapter 4 that Jesus himself did not do the baptizing mentioned in these verses. Jesus maintained his distinctive as the one who baptizes not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had his disciples perform these baptisms with water. Now, these were not Christian baptisms in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus initiated Christian baptism after his resurrection as a part of the Great Commission. When Jesus began his public ministry, he preached the message that was previously preached by John the Baptist, the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And for a time, Jesus continued the baptism of repentance along with the message of repentance. Now, Jesus was baptizing somewhere in Judea, and John the Baptist was baptizing in Ainon near Salem. Our passage says he did so because there was much water there. Now, the Greek literally says not much water, but many waters. It's plural. The name Ainon means fountains or springs in the Hebrew. And the location usually identified with Ainon had seven springs within a radius of a quarter of a mile. So there were many waters there in the sense of many springs. The Jews preferred what they called living water for their purification rituals. And living water was their name for water that flowed, not stagnant water. Water from a spring would be running water, living water, and it would also be cleaner than water in a river or a creek. This place named Fountains would have had plenty of clean running spring water, which John the Baptist could have used to perform his baptisms of repentance. Now, we read that during this period, there arose some sort of discussion between some disciples of John the Baptist and some Jews. And it was over the subject of purification. Now, purification was a term for the cleansing rituals found in the law of Moses. For example, when Jesus healed the leper, Jesus instructed him to show himself to a priest and to offer for his cleansing or purification. It's the same word used in our text here in the Greek. To offer for his purification those things which Moses had commanded. And the Jews of that time also had their own cleansing rituals, which were not required by the law of Moses. For example, the Pharisees criticized at times both Jesus and his disciples for not washing before meals in accordance, not with the law of Moses, in accordance with Jewish tradition. Now, in the original Greek, these purification rituals are called baptisms in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, and in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Now, in the English translation, it'll say washings, but if you go back to the Greek, you'll see it's in the word family where we get the word baptism from. Now, the Greek also seems to indicate that this discussion about purification was initiated by these disciples of John the Baptist. The verse more literally says that there became a discussion from disciples of John with Jews about purification. Now, we're not told any details about this discussion about purification. We don't need to know those details. What is important is that during this discussion about purification rituals or water baptisms, these disciples of John the Baptist learned that Jesus was then baptizing more people than was John the Baptist. Now, when these disciples came to John the Baptist after this discussion with the Jews, they brought him this information as an accusation against Jesus. John the Baptist had testified to people about Jesus, proclaiming him to be the Christ and the Lamb of God. And now look at what this Jesus is doing. He is building up his own following at the expense of John the Baptist, and he is now administering water baptism, the baptism of repentance, independent of John the Baptist. And how is John the Baptist going to respond to this accusation? Well, the response of John the Baptist is to affirm his allegiance to Jesus. And that is our second point. First accusation, second affirmation. John the Baptist realized that the success that he had enjoyed was not something that he had earned, not something that he had deserved. No, it was a gift from God. It was something given to him from heaven. And for that reason, he cannot complain if God in his sovereignty is taking the emphasis off his ministry and giving prominence to the ministry of another. John the Baptist is here saying with Job, "The Lord gives, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But the one who is rising in popularity is not just anyone. He is Jesus, whom the Baptist had identified as the Messiah. John the Baptist had said all along that he was not the Christ, he was not the Messiah, he was the forerunner of the Messiah. When a herald comes proclaiming that the king is coming, everyone gathers around the herald and pays attention to his message. But when the king himself arrives, the crowds leave the herald and gather around the king. And what herald could complain about that? Now, John the Baptist further explains his attitude through a marriage illustration. According to the customs of that day, the friend of the bridegroom was an important person at the wedding. We might call him the best man. He was responsible for many of the details of the wedding, but his most important task at the wedding was to bring the bride to the bridegroom. And while he performed that task, he shared the limelight. But once it was done, he was no longer at center stage. That time of transition from the center of attention to the periphery was not a time of sorrow for the friend of the bridegroom. No, it was not a time for him to complain. It was instead a time of joy for him, a time to rejoice. He rejoiced that the bride was no longer with him, but was now with the bridegroom. He rejoiced that the focus had shifted from him to the happy couple, because the wedding day was primarily their day and not his. Now, when John the Baptist pointed his followers to Jesus, he was metaphorically fulfilling the role of the friend of the bridegroom. He was bringing the bride to the bridegroom. When the people flocked to Jesus, that was the bride going from the friend of the bridegroom to the bridegroom. And when this occurred, John the Baptist was not envious. He did not complain. He was not bitter. He was not filled with self-pity. No, John the Baptist, after the pattern of the literal friend of the bridegroom, rejoiced at the transition. And John the Baptist summarized it all with the statement, "He must increase and I must decrease." Jesus is increasing, and John the Baptist decreasing are a necessity. This is the way it must be. This is the divine plan. In the mystery of providence, history must move in this ordained direction. It is inevitable. But this is also what is best. This is what works to the greatest good. Now, Jesus in his humanity must increase over time. Now, of course, Jesus in his divinity has always been exalted as the firstborn over creation. This is Jesus' exalted divine position. As God the Son and the only begotten of the Father, he is so high that he cannot get higher. Yet Jesus in his humanity must increase until he becomes the firstborn among many brethren. This is Jesus' exalted human position as the Son of Man and the firstborn from the dead. In his humanity, Jesus is destined to be exalted and to be given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's his human exaltation, his exaltation as the Son of Man. And that brings us to our third point, the evaluation. Some of the disciples of John the Baptist came from this discussion about purification with the accusation that the popularity of Jesus was surpassing that of John the Baptist. John the Baptist responded by affirming his allegiance to Jesus. And then our text explains that affirmation of allegiance by evaluating the worth of Jesus. Our third point, the evaluation. Now, in our third point, we put on the jeweler's lens and we appraise the value of the pearl of great price. Verses 31 through 36 remind us of who Jesus is and give us a dose of reality. When we remember who Jesus is and who we are, we cannot help but say, along with John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, how is it then that Jesus has a testimony that is greater than the testimony of John the Baptist, whom Jesus later declared to be the greatest of all the prophets? Well, our passage answers that question by explaining a vital contrast between Jesus and John the Baptist. Our passage says that John the Baptist, being of the earth, is of the earth and speaks of the earth. That's a more literal translation of the Greek. The passage is saying that John the Baptist is of the earth in the sense that he has a strictly earthly origin. And as someone with a strictly earthly origin, he belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, from an earthly perspective. Now, Jesus also had earthly origins in that his body and soul, his complete human nature, was derived from his mother, the Virgin Mary. He did not bring that with him down from heaven. It was earthly. Jesus is a true man. But unlike John the Baptist, Jesus is not a mere man. A true man, but not a mere man. And that's because the person living through that complete and genuine human nature is a divine person. And that is the sense in which Jesus in his humanity is from heaven. And that is what so distinctly sets Jesus off from John the Baptist. The person of Jesus is divine. In that even while that person is living a human existence through his complete and genuine human nature, that person is at the very same time living a divine existence through that one divine nature along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And that is what makes Jesus so special. And that is why Jesus in his humanity is above everything else in all of created reality. Now look at verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. The divine person of Jesus in his divine experience sees what no creature can see. No creature, not even the highest angel, can look upon the invisible essence of God that is clothed with impenetrable fire. Yet Jesus, in his divinity, is even now in the bosom of the Father and knows him with the divine equivalent of seeing and hearing. That's what our passage is saying. And then that same divine person in Jesus' human experience bears witness to these heavenly realities through Jesus' human nature. And that is what sets Jesus apart even from the highest of prophets. That is what the book of Hebrews is talking about when it says, Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 3, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken by his Son, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The divine person of Jesus sees and hears things above and testifies about them here below. Jesus does the seeing and hearing in heaven through the one divine nature, and Jesus does the testifying on earth through his complete human nature. And that is part of the mystery and wonder of the incarnation. That is why John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, the heavenly truth which Jesus spoke is summarized in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. Jesus taught with authority that whoever believes in him, whether Jew or Gentile, will not perish, but has everlasting life. Jesus said that God loves the world, and the world includes Gentiles as well as Jews. Do you remember the reaction of a Jewish mob at the temple in Jerusalem when the Apostle Paul told them that Jesus had sent him to minister to the Gentiles? We read about this reaction in Acts chapter 22, verses 22 through 23. Let me read it to you. Acts 22. And they listened to Paul until this word, the word Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air. That was their reaction to Paul saying that Jesus sent him to the Gentiles. Now Jesus came to his own people and told them heavenly things. Jesus came to his own people and told them that God so loved not only the nation of Israel, but the entire world. God came to his own and his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. In verses 30 through 36, our text gives us reasons why it is so important to believe in Jesus. Reasons why it is so important to receive Jesus' testimony of heavenly things. After John the Baptist baptized Jesus, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When we believe in Jesus, we are saying amen to those very words spoken by God the Father. We are putting our seal of approval on those words, and we are certifying that God the Father, the one who said them, is true. And that brings us to our concluding thought, which is our response to the one who is so great. If we believe in him, we have everlasting life. If we rest upon Jesus alone for our salvation, he will provide for us complete forgiveness before God. He will reconcile us to God. He will make us to be at peace with God. But if we don't look to Jesus for salvation, then that in itself is a serious form of disobedience. The King James Version says, "He that believeth not the Son." The Geneva Bible says, "He that obeyeth not the Son." Both translations are correct. The Greek verb used here primarily means to disobey, but in certain contexts, it can also mean to disbelieve. And he who disbelieves the gospel disobeys the gospel. The gospel is not only a promise, it is also a command. God says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Not to believe is to disobey God. And God's response to disobedience is his wrath, his righteous indignation. And the wrath of God abides on those who reject Jesus. And to abide is to continue forever and ever and ever. And so who is the center of your universe? Is it you or is it Jesus? Making yourself the center of your universe makes about as much sense as making the moon the center of the solar system. Putting that cold, dead, puny moon in the place of the sun would be lunacy. And it is lunacy to live a self-centered life instead of a Christ-centered life. As we learn from the myth of Narcissus, living a self-centered life is a fatal mistake. He must increase and we must decrease. We must lose our life in Jesus in order to find our life. He is the pearl of great price. We must let go of all else and possess him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the pearl of great price. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the revelation that he has given and the revelation of who he is and how great he is, how unique he is, how wonderful he is. And Father, we pray that you'll give us the faith we need to see our own sins and to go to Jesus for forgiveness of them, deliverance from them. May we go to Jesus, O Lord, and may he increase, may we decrease. For ironically, that is the only way to find ourselves, and that is the only way to truly build up our lives. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.